Well, we're in Galatians chapter 6. So I'll read from verse 14 down to the end of the chapter, the end of the book. So let me just do that. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature, new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Okay, Andrew, I'll hand over to you.
Simon, it's last time we started these conclusions to the epistle from verse 11 down to 17. Seven verses, seven concluding points that sum up this epistle. We spoke a little bit last week about this change. Until now, everything in this epistle is marked by sixes. Everything can divide it up into six sections, and we took account of this, that Paul is countering the false teachings. If you like, he's arguing against them, and so we have this number six, an imperfect number, short of perfection. But when we come to Paul concluding this epistle now, we have these 7 points, and it was suggested that now we are moving on to the ground of the truth, as stated by Paul, the positive affirmation of his doctrine. And in the first of these, in verse 11, we said there were two possible translations to this verse, but whichever one we take, either Paul having written a long letter, or having written this letter, this epistle, with large letters, because perhaps there was something wrong with his eyesight, the conclusion is the same, highlighting the importance of this epistle. Paul couldn't wait for somebody to be with him, that he might have this person write down the epistle for him, as was his normal custom. He had to write with his own hand. And so we said this is an important epistle. It's one that in our own studies we should read often and remind ourselves of these practical points, the main doctrinal points that Paul brings out concerning the law and law keeping. And grace. In verse 12, then, we looked at another conclusion, another theme which runs through this epistle. That was the motive of these false teachers. They were compelling these believers from a Gentile background to be circumcised, not because they desired blessing for these people, but rather they themselves didn't wish to be persecuted. If they could make out that Christians were really just a sect of the Jews, then there wouldn't be this persecution. But if these believers were true to the to Christianity, to the truth and the marks of this age, then there was definitely persecution. And so we noted the selfish motive that marked these teachers. And the reason at the end of the verse we looked at was because of the cross of Christ. These teachers never accepted really the cross of Christ as an end to the world, an end to the flesh. And we so a similar thought in verse 13, development then. Even these teachers, when they were compelling these Galatians to be circumcised, compelling them to keep the law, we took account of this, again, vital truth that comes out in Galatians. It is impossible for any man to keep the law. There is no blessing that can come to us through law keeping. So these teachers were hypocrites, compelling these people to do something that they themselves were not doing. And there again, we see the selfish desire. They had a desire to boast in these Galatians. And then we ended last time in verse 14. We spoke a little bit about this verse, but I'm sure we didn't exhaust it. The fourth conclusion really is our relationship with the world. And there are three verses, I don't think we mentioned them, three verses I draw your attention to as a means of starting this study tonight. If we go to chapter 2, verse 19, there Paul says, I, through law, have died to law, that I might live to God. In relation to the law, we've died. to the law. We're no longer under the law. And in chapter 5, verse 24, they that are of the Christ have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lusts. And lastly, this verse, that through the world, through Christ rather, the world is crucified to me and I to the world. So in this epistle presents our relation to the law. We are dead to the law. It presents our relation to the flesh. We are no longer in the flesh, as were. We've crucified the flesh with all the fleshly actions, the passions and the lusts. And now as regards the world, again, crucifixion has come in and the world is crucified to me. It's a personal thought. That is, if I'm in the gain of this epistle, the world will have no attraction to me. I'll want to have nothing to do with it. I'll understand its true character, and I will say, no, that's not for me. I want nothing to do with it. But also, the reverse is true. If we are living according to the truth of this epistle, the world will want to have nothing to do with us. It'll take one look at us and say, there's nothing I can do with this person. I don't want anything to do with this person. I want to get rid of them. And that's where the persecution comes in. So this is the fourth conclusion now. This epistle teaches us about our relation to the law, to the flesh, and here lastly, to the world. And it's crucifixion that has made that difference. It has created that separation between me and the world and between the world and me. If I am in the truth of crucifixion, which these teachers were not, they didn't accept the cross of Christ in relation to this, then there will be that barrier that is set up, that Christ has set up, and which will keep us apart. So that's probably something we might like to speak a little bit on, or perhaps some of these other conclusions before we then move on and see the last three conclusions that we can use as a way of summing up the teaching of this this lovely epistle.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, the apostle writes, "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." The cross is central to the truth of Christianity. But of course, from the world's point of view, it's a rather unattractive matter. Of course, the cross is something which is identified with shame and pain. And of course, in relation to the Lord Jesus, we know it's associated too with the fact that he suffered for our sins on the cross during the 3 hours of darkness. So from that point of view, it's a matter of great solemnity. But as I think the apostle is showing, and as you've mentioned, Andrew, in your introduction, the cross is integral to the blessings that we enjoy as believers. It's where we find all our blessings stem from as Christians, because if the Lord Jesus hadn't been crucified, we wouldn't be here today. We wouldn't know the salvation we enjoy today. But I think we have to be honest and say that the cross itself is a dividing point between us and the world. And from that point of view, we should boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus. Of course, it only has value. The cross only has value because he hung upon it. But this, I think, is a challenge to me. Perhaps it is to you. Is the cross a matter of our boast, as it was for the Apostle Paul? Do we realize how much has depended upon it for the glory of God and our blessing? Or do we sometimes obscure it a little because we know that in the eyes of the world, it's a very it's a thing of great reproach. The Jews saw it as simply a matter they couldn't accept, a stumbling block. How could their Messiah have hung upon a cross? And the Greeks, the Gentiles, people of the world who are not Jews, they just see the whole thing as foolishness.
In the physical way, in the Roman world, if you saw a man with a cross going out, you knew he was on his way to execution. What could such a man possibly have in this world? He could have no desire in this world. he was on his way to be executed. Likewise, why would you go and try to interest this man in the world?
Hmm.
He was just about to leave it. In a physical sense, we can see how clearly this is the case. And Paul says in a spiritual sense, it's the same.
Hmm.
We don't have a physical cross to carry, but if we take up the cross which Christ bids us to take, it'll have the same effect. If we have this cross, we will realize this world cast out the Lord Jesus, and it'll do the same for us. What possible interest could I have in a world that has crucified my Lord and Saviour?
Hmm.
It's keeping the cross before us. And likewise then, again, the world, what interest would the world have in Christ? It didn't want anything to do with Christ. It wanted to cast him out. And if we are faithful and display the same features as Christ, then again, the world will have nothing to do with us. It won't want us. And this is the truth here. The world is crucified to me and I to the world. This is the effect of taking up the truth that Paul presents in this Galatian epistle and living it out here for the glory of God. There'll be a separation on the part of both sides. I will not want the world, and the world will not want me. And the challenge is, therefore, how true is that in practice in our lives?
Yes, that's the challenge, isn't it? The world, we could say, I think you've made the point, why would we want to have anything to do with the world that crucified our Saviour? And the world, likewise, doesn't want to have anything to do with people who would rather have the one, the world, crucified than the world itself. So I think we, each one of us, has to ask ourselves in our hearts whether it's really the dividing point between us and the world that it was for the Apostle Paul. I think increasingly we find ourselves drawn to the world because the world that Satan is presenting the world all the time to us in its most attractive forms. And I think we will only really enter into the truth of this verse if the Lord Jesus is precious to us.
I remember many years ago, John Flett saying exactly the same thing, probably in slightly paraphrasing it. He said, it's one thing to say we've finished with the world, and that might cause a bit of problems, but it's when the world says we're finished with you, that's when persecution comes in. And we've got to face the facts. This world is still today guilty of the death of the Son of God.
Yeah. In some ways, I think this is really focusing on, I don't say exclusively, but in some ways it is focusing on the religious world. The religious world, although it has adopted the cross, often in many symbolic ways, in crosses on churches and crosses on this and that, you know, as an insignia. Generally speaking, even the bulk of Christendom is occupied with following the world's ways and making itself acceptable to the world. We certainly see this in the UK, and I think in many ways that's what these false teachers were doing. By pushing circumcision, they were effectively saying, you should do this to commend yourself to God. And that's the way the religious world behaves. And it makes it acceptable to the world because for the one who really seeks to be faithful to Christ, he or she is really saying, there's nothing I can do for my salvation. I owe it all to the one who died on that cross for my sins. I have no merit with God. And this is a completely a foreign concept to the unbelieving mind. The unbelieving mind will always want to have some kind of credit. But the cross shows that we have no credit of our own. It's all dependent upon the one who hung upon that cross.
I've got a wee question, if I dare ask it. Paul said, I boast in the cross of Christ. We amongst the assemblies have always shunned from having the cross in our halls, and I don't think many of us wear a Sir Christopher or a cross around the neck. And many of the churches have a cross on display. What is the difference?
Who would like to go first in answering that question? I think it would be interesting to hear what brothers feel about it. One thing we could say is it's not exactly the cross itself, is it? Or a representation of, physically of the cross. It's what the cross actually represents that is the crucial thing. It was a place of shame for our Lord. He humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. That verse isn't really speaking so much about his atoning work on the cross, but the fact that he submitted to the lowest place possible in this world, which was to die on a cross, which speaks of the curse. So it's very, from that point of view, a very unattractive thought for the fleshly mind. Whereas crosses can be gold and silver, and I'm talking about the kinds of crosses we see in churches, gold and silver, and very impressive. But in a way that they're simply objects which don't really perhaps convey enough the real truth of what the cross was for the Lord Jesus, and because of his death on it, what it's become for us. That's my opening reason. I think that's why the gatherings don't tend to have crosses in their rooms, because it can just become a mere symbol, which in some ways, in the way some people reverence it, cuts completely across what the actual what the cross really means in Scripture.
We could say in an extreme case, certainly with, say, Catholic places, you'll have a Christ on the cross, which we could say would be the wrong place to view Christ. We don't see him as on the cross. We see him now in glory. We see Jesus where? We don't see him on the cross. We see him in glory at God's right hand. Obviously, that's an extreme case.
Yes.
And I suppose many would also view the incident with the brazen serpent. It might have been served a purpose in the wilderness, but then it became an item of worship, idolatrous worship.
Yeah.
And was it Hezekiah, I think, who broke it up and says it's just brass?
Yes.
And certainly when many believers came out at the Reformation and brethren came out, they would have taken account of the, we might say, worship that would be the idolatrous worship directed toward a cross. And really, they were taken up with this fundamental fact that Christianity is heavenly, it's spiritual. And apart from bread and wine, which we have at the Lord's remembrance, I don't think we have anything else physical, really, do we? I mean, we could perhaps say baptism, water baptism, but the only physical things I can think of connected with Christianity would be bread and wine, which we partake of. Everything else, really, we are told, it's spiritual.
Yes, that's right.
Israel's worship was earthly, sensual, everything that could attract natural man. And if we were in a room with a cross, would we be, people say, well, it might focus our attention. Well, perhaps it might, but in a fleshly way. Mm-hmm. It wouldn't be, I don't think, conforming with the truths of this dispensation, which would be spiritual.
Yes.
So I would, that would be my view, why I wouldn't think it would be right to have a cross, because we are not told to do it, and I think it runs contrary to the spirit of the revelation for this day of grace. Mm-hmm. I don't know if that helped you, Rusty, but if you have your own thoughts to add.
I do wonder whether we'll find a helpful verse in Philippians and chapter 3 as to why Paul can boast in the cross of Christ. The verses I'd like to read, verse 9 of chapter 3 of Philippians, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That points me to the accomplished work, which was done on the cross. Yes, the Lord suffered, the Lord went into depths which are unimaginable, beyond our human thoughts, the horror of the cross is one thing, but what we boast in surely is the accomplished work, the finished work, what Christ did on the cross to bring us into the place in which we stand. That would be my thought on that matter of boasting in the cross of Christ.
I think in some ways the adverb churches having crosses goes back millennia, when the vast majority of people were illiterate. So they had no idea, and so it was a symbol. But just like the brazen serpent, it just become an idol in many places effectively as well. And today people don't really have a clue. You see people going around wearing a crucifix and they haven't even got a clue what it's about, which is even more sad, that they've got no idea where it even comes from today. This is how far away this country has got away from Christianity in any sense for a lot of people. They just don't know anything. So in one way, they're as ignorant as they were over 1,000 years ago, but then they didn't have any scriptures in a readable language. Now they've got no excuses.
No. However, I'm a little bit reluctant to be too critical of people who, particularly young people, who feel they like to wear a cross, not for decoration or to anything like that, but simply as a little bit of an identifier that they are Christians. I mean, when I was at school, some boys who were, because I went to a boys' school, I'm being that old, I went to a boys' school, and those who were Christians often did wear a little lapel badge with a cross on it. Not, of course, a crucifix, but simply a cross. And I did as well, but that's just by the by. But I think they were doing it just to show that they, it was a little indicator that they were believers. Now, it may be, it may be in a doctrinal way a mistake to think that that's how we identify ourselves as believers, but at least they had a motive, which was to show that they were Christians. And they belong to the Lord Jesus. So I know what you're saying is completely right about the cross. We're told, Paul said he preached the cross. He didn't say, I wore the cross, I wear the cross. He preached the cross. So it was in his life and the things he said that he showed how important the cross was to him. But I'm just saying, I wouldn't like to be too hard on people who do this, wear a little lapel badge to show they're a believer. I'm not expecting anyone to agree with me on that, but that's just how I feel about it. Yeah.
There are three expressions regarding the death of Christ. One is the death of Christ, one is the blood of Christ,
yeah,
and the other one is the cross of Christ.
Yeah.
And they're never interchangeable.
No, that's right. Yeah.
And I think in this case, we're looking at the cross, which really speaks of the world's rejection of Christ, the hatred.
Yeah.
You imagine standing by that cross, then the religious men, they were saying, away with this man, crucify him, we don't want this man, and encouraging all the crowd to shout, crucify him, crucify him.
Yeah.
It really showed what was in the heart of man towards God. And then, if that is the case, it goes on to say here, the world is crucified to me. How can I have anything to do with this world which has crucified Christ? This is the thought I think we have regarding the cross of Christ. If the world, out of hatred of Christ, crucified him, how can I have anything to do with this world? And that's why Paul said, I would glory in the cross of Christ, because this is what made him what he was. He was really in the same position as these religious leaders. He was, he was persecuting the Christians, and then he saw Christ. And it changed him so much that he could say quite clearly here, with and it's not a general statement. It's what Paul actually believed. It's I. The world is crucified to me and I to the world because of the cross of Christ. This is what he boasted in. Now he's a totally new man. We see that. But he's a new creation, we say later on. But I think if that's the case, there's no need to wear anything which even people in the world would wear a cross around their neck. And believers, many of them I've come across, wear a cross. It doesn't mean anything, particularly to genuine believers. So I think when we think of the aspect of the death of Christ as the cross of Christ, is to do it with this world. That the world, out of pure hatred towards God, crucified Christ. And therefore, how can we have anything? Because we have been redeemed by Christ, how can we then have anything to do with what crucified Christ? I think that's what Paul is getting into. The world is driven to me and I to the world. It's personal. And this is for each and every one of us.
Yeah. Sure, you're right, Quinn. Yeah.
Yeah, the world doesn't want Christ. So it wants to blot anything out, really, as a reminder, the cross. If you mention the cross, it's like, oh, and it emphasises the fact that we're sinners. Mm-hmm. And Christ had to suffer for each one. And the world doesn't like to be reminded of these things. And it's amazing that when you read Isaiah 53, how it puts it, he is despised and rejected of men. Not was, but is. It's still current. Men still despise him, still reject him. But as it's been said, the emphasis really is the fact that the cross is a big sort of separation between the world and the believer. It's in that sense we're identifying with the rejected Christ, reminded of all those that joined with David when he was rejected, until he came to the day of when he reigned as king. And in that sense, we're identifying with a rejected Christ. And so this is what Paul's saying. Well, the world, I'm crucified to the world and the world to me. You know, I have nothing to do with this, with the world system, because it's rejected my Saviour. So the world is becoming more and more intolerant of Christians. And we can see how these things are getting building up in this world, that the mention of Christ and going to the cross and rising from the dead is really quite offensive to a lot of people. They don't like it. But Paul is making it clear that we clearly make our identification with Christ, the one who's given his life for us. And that's the only reason we really should think about the cross, is what he did for us. It's the one who's been on the cross that's important, not the cross itself, but it's the one who went to the cross for each one of us. So this is quite a challenge that Paul is raising, really, that we have to individually identify ourselves with a rejected Saviour.
We've spoken an awful lot about what the world may think, sufferings of the cross, the hatred of the world, the enmity of the world. But Paul actually, he's saying here, but far be it from me, from me to boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a statement in itself. And what comes after is a result of it. It's the consequence of the cross. The world crucified to me and I crucified to the world. That's the consequence. But what he's actually saying is far be it for me but to boast in the cross of Christ. And I do wonder whether we might be in danger of missing the point here. It is what Paul has to rejoice in, to boast in. And surely, I mentioned again, that can only be the results of the cross, which has brought us into the place in which we stand.
Well, I think it's true what you say, David, that we see the cross and the fact that our Lord suffered on the cross for us as the source of our blessing, or the basis of our blessing would perhaps be the right way of saying it. And God's glory too, We see the burnt offering aspect of the cross. It brought glory to God. And the sin offering aspect of the cross, it dealt with our sins. There's no question about that. So we should boast, as Paul says. But I suppose he's also making the point that these false teachers, they saw the cross as something that they would not emphasize at all. They would emphasize rather being circumcised or keeping some kind of religious code or whatever it might be. They saw this as something that they would prefer to do, because I think what the apostle said is that they may not be persecuted at the end of verse 12. In other words, those things didn't attract the persecution of the world, whereas the preaching of the cross did. And that's why I think it's been mentioned that the cross brings a degree of reproach. I think these are the two things we must hold together in connection with the cross.
No, that is quite right, Simon. But yeah. As long as we remember that every blessing we have, our standing, our title, our place, our future, is bound up in the cross. And the cross only. And it may be as a result of that we have persecution, but that's not our source of boasting. Our source of boasting is what has been accomplished at the cross to bring us into such a wonderful, blessed place in which we stand.
As I said earlier, I think there are different aspects regarding the cross. We mentioned three, which speaks of the cross of Christ, the blood of Christ, and the death of Christ. All three are mentioned in Scripture. But the aspect we look at here is the cross of Christ, which is the hatred, really, of man towards God revealed in Christ. They not only killed the Lord, they crucified the Lord on a cross. And it's that hatred of the world towards God in this aspect where it mentions the cross. And therefore, it's that world is mentioned in connection with the cross. It's the cross, and therefore, because this world treated the Lord like that, therefore, I am crucified because of the death of Christ, because of the crucifixion of Christ on the cross. Paul said, far be it from me to boast, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. The effect of the cross should be that the world is crucified to me and I to the world. That's the aspect we're looking at of the sufferings of the Lord. When we come to the blood, it's more the atoning offering of Christ. And when we come to the death of Christ, it's more the delivering power of the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. But they never mixed. And this one here brings in the world, because the cross is in relation to the world. Therefore, the world can have nothing to do with me, and I can't have anything to do with the world, because the way the world hated Christ and put him on a cross. They didn't just execute him, they crucified him on a cross. And that's why the cross is brought in here, I think. So it's the effect of Christ being on the cross is given. Paul can boast in that. It's only boast he can have in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. That's the aspect he's looking at when he speaks of the cross of Christ. The blood of Christ is a different matter, and the death of Christ is another phrase. But when you come to read them all and every aspect that comes up, you'll find that it speaks of different aspects of things. The blood speaks of the atoning power, and the death speaks more of the delivering power of the cross. But this one speaks of the world and what the world did to Christ. Therefore, how can I have anything to do with this world if I truly believe in the gospel as presented to me, the grace of God, what Christ did on the cross? This world can have nothing to do with me, and I can't have anything to do with it now because I'm a follower of Christ. They would do the same to me if they had the opportunity. They would do exactly the same to every Christian if they had the opportunity. And I think that's why it's mentioned the cross of Christ.
I suppose what David's alluding to is something like we get in 2 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Gwyn, wouldn't you say? I agree with you. These are different aspects of our Lord's death and it's difficult to speak about it, just using one of these expressions. I agree that the cross does focus particularly on the shame connected with his death. And his death, as you say, has this delivering aspect, and the blood has this redemptive aspect. But I suppose when we think in 1 Corinthians 1, where it says that we preach Christ crucified, and he says later on that this connects with the fact that Christ is the power of God and wisdom of God in relation to what he did upon the cross. So I suppose these are distinctions, but we can't completely separate them. Would you say that?
Certainly, because it's the same as the offerings.
Yes.
You can't separate. It's one aspect of the death of Christ. Five aspects of the death of Christ. It's still the death of Christ.
Yes, that's right. Yeah. Yes.
As you say, the burnt offering is all for God.
Yeah.
Well, the priest who offered it had the skin, but it's all for God.
Yeah.
So it's different aspects of the thing, but it's only for we so that we can understand.
Yes, that's right.
In part, we won't understand the whole. If it was presented in this completeness, we won't understand it.
No, true.
Therefore, we have these different aspects to help us understand that we can understand this part of the thing, and we understand the net. We can understand the different offerings them as individual, but we can't separate them. No, definitely not. It's for us to understand certain aspects of things.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, agreed. Yeah.
These Galatians were faced with, if you like, two different teachers. In verse 12, as has been mentioned, there was a group that taught a certain thing, fearing, if you like, the cross of Christ. They didn't want to take up what flowed from the cross of Christ. They didn't want that persecution. But Paul here in verse 14 is a teacher of a different character. He says, I will not boast in anything save in the cross, except in the cross. I'm prepared to accept this cross. And why does this occur in Galatians? It would seem that this being here in the concluding section is very important. It'll teach the Galatians and teach us, if we want to be preserved from the error of law-keeping, of trying to please God through our own works, the only way we can really do it is to accept the cross of Christ, to accept that rejection. That's why it comes here in Galatians. This could be said in other epistles, but it's in Galatians. And the fact it's in the summary here, it's one of the main conclusions. He's saying, this is the importance of the cross. In verse 13, if you like, we are told the law is not the rule of life of the Christian. The cross now in verse 14 has severed all links with the world, brought us into the place of death. So what is the rule of life today? I don't know how far we'll get, but we may get to verse 15. Paul says, it doesn't matter, circumcision or uncircumcision, the law is nothing. Mm. New creation, that's the answer.
Mm.
The cross of Christ, death comes in, death, I'm crucified to the law. The flesh, the world, it's all gone. Mm. That's no good now. The death of Christ has ended that, but it leads into this new creation. So we see the progression that Paul is bringing out. This is what these Galatians probably have not understood. They hadn't understood what the crucifixion, the cross of Christ meant. And that's why we get 7 references in this epistle to the cross or the crucifixion, the most of any epistle. Because this is, if you like, the preservative action which the Spirit of God presents to us to keep us from law-keeping, to keep away, is to understand what the cross is, the aspect of the aspect of Christ's death as the cross, crucifixion. That is the key, and that's why it's one of these important conclusions. It's not law-keeping now. The cross has ended that. It's proved that the religious flesh, the leaders of the nation, what were they doing? Were they welcoming Christ? No. Crucify him. They had a mock trial, false witnesses, misrepresented him to the Romans, stirred up the people to crucify him. That's what the religious leaders did. And these teachers now, who were coming with this gospel, which wasn't a gospel at all, they were not prepared to accept what the cross of Christ was, which is the end of this world. And they had to understand, we have to understand, verse 15, it's the new creation. It's a new life. That's the only way we can please God. what was given in the past. The law wasn't ever to justify men, it was to prove that there was nothing in man, in the flesh, that could please God. And so I don't know if we want to move on a little bit, but verse 15 brings out this next conclusion. Our true position now in Christ Jesus, and the consequence, we are a new creation. And therefore, circumcision or uncircumcision, Jew or Gentile, have been done away. The law has run its course. It's proved the point and proved that Jew and Gentile are alike condemned before God. And the only way that we can please him is the new creation, the work of God.
Yeah, verse 15 says, for in Christ Jesus. I know if you look at the Derby notes, there's a question whether in Christ Jesus is really actually supposed to be in the verse, whether it was just copied over. But we're probably chapter 5, verse 6. I think it's chapter 5, verse 6, maybe. Yes, for in Christ Jesus. But personally, I think it's the Lord has allowed it to be in our Bibles, and it can't be wrong. For in this person who hung upon the cross, all these outward things, these religious symbols that were ordained even of God. After all, we were talking about the brass serpent. That was something Moses did at God's command. And yet Hezekiah rightly cut it up and said, you know, it's just brass. And it served its purpose. And now it's become a snare to the people of God. And circumcision as an act was something God gave the Jews to do. It marked them out from the rest of the peoples of the world. But it served its purpose. Whether you're circumcised or not circumcised makes no difference at all to the important spiritual issues of life and eternity, actually. And it's God has drawn a line under man up until the point of the cross, where he showed how he was a hopeless case. And now God has done a new work, which is new creation. And already in our souls and our spirits, I think we can say that we're enjoying the benefits of new creation, not in our bodies yet, but in the Lord Jesus we are new creation, and that's the only thing now that God accepts.
In verse 16, I have a question. Verse 16 reads, and as many as shall walk by this rule, peace be upon them and mercy. And then it goes on to say, and upon the Israel of God. Are these speaking of two different, if I use the expression, peoples? Or are they linking them together?
I think they are two different groups, but they're in fact one group as well. I think it refers to, firstly, Gentile believers and then Jewish believers on the Lord Jesus. Of course, they're all one in Christ. They form one church, one body. But that's not really the subject of the letter to the Galatians. Really, he's pointing out the fact that as many who recognize this truth, this rule, and walk by it, this rule, which is, I think, new creation, they're the ones who can enjoy they're the only ones who can enjoy the blessings of God. And I take it that as many as walk by this rule are essentially what the Galatians were doing before they got hoodwinked by these false teachers. But he's also mentioning the fact that there is an Israel of God today, in the sense of those who are ethnically from Israel, but who've believed on the Lord Jesus as their saviour. And therefore, there's nothing to be gained by these Gentiles seeking to become Jews, which was effectively what they were doing. by adopting the false teaching of these Judaizing preachers who were encouraging them to get circumcised and effectively to follow the Jewish religion. Anyway, that's my thoughts. It'd be interesting to see what others think about that.
I would agree with you, Simon. It's Gentile believers and Jewish believers.
The Israel of God would probably be the believers from among that Jewish nation, or the nation of Israel, the true believers.
Yes.
As many as walk by this rule. Now, it doesn't mean because we're not under the law of Moses, we are left to do as we please. Again, this is clearly taught in many places. We're not lawless. If we say, well, we're not under a law, the obvious comeback you get when you speak to people, they say, well, does that mean, well, you can do as you please then? That's clearly wrong. But that's, again, twisting the statement into something we are not saying. When we say we're not under law, that doesn't mean we are saying we've been freed to do as we please. No, we walk by this rule. There is, we walk, if we are a new creation, then we are responsible to the Creator. It's quite clear. All men are responsible to God on this ground because they are creatures. And if we are a new creation, it's no different. We are still responsible to God to do His will. So the fact we are not under law does not mean we are lawless. We still walk by this rule. So again, this next conclusion in verse 16 would bring before us the blessedness of a walk according to the mind of God. There's peace.
Yes.
There's mercy.
Yes.
If we go put ourselves back under law and seek to try to work in a walk in a way, a legal way, we will not enjoy peace. Paul's already said this. We'll not enjoy mercy. We'll not be in the good of things. The only way for us to enjoy blessing today is to walk in this new, according to the new principle that God has established through the death of Christ. The law is ended. We walk by this new way, walk by the Spirit. Again, Paul's considered all the options. And at the end of chapter 5, we had that great section where Paul said, if not the law, what? Walk by the Spirit. We live by the Spirit, we walk by the Spirit. And if we do that, then we will enjoy blessing. We're not under the law of Moses, but we are to walk according to this new rule, new creation. That's the means for blessing for us today. It was the way for blessing for these Galatians, and nothing has changed. It's the means of blessing for us also. It's not the teaching the Judaizing teachers were teaching, but it's the doctrine that Paul taught. It's the doctrine of the Scriptures. And sadly, there are many teachers that teach contrary to that today, and we need to ensure that we are walking by this rule, new creation.
A new, I think, here is the word for completely different, an entirely different principle, not just recent or fresh, but entirely different from what went before it. The expression Israel of God is a very elevating expression for those from, principally they will be from amongst the Jews. There are, of course, other the Jews that were really from Judah and Benjamin, but Israel of God reminds us that their father, humanly speaking, Jacob, became a prince with God. It's a very elevated expression. But Paul, though he was an ardent Jew, as we know from what he says, he's come to realize that the only people that God recognizes today as Israel are believers on the Lord Jesus. They're the Israel of God. That's such an elevated expression. We can be taken up a lot by the state of Israel and the fact that the Jews have returned to their land and things like that. But at the moment, in this present dispensation, those that God has his eye upon to bless are those who have believed on the Lord Jesus as their Saviour.
Again, to clarify, Paul in this verse is saying the way for blessing for the Galatians is to walk in this new way, and the way of blessing for the believers from among the Jewish nation is exactly the same, no different.
And he was doing it. now that we've come to really the end of the Bible study and we're in that difficult situation where we've got two verses left over. I don't know whether what you feel about whether we should continue next week and just finish those two verses and then move on to another book, and whether anyone has an exercise for another book. Just briefly, we could say about these closing verses that Paul really is saying that his own body shows his thorough and complete commitment to the Lord Jesus. And we thought about the first two chapters of Galatians as speaking about his authority as an apostle. And we learned a lot from what he said in those first two chapters. But his actual physical body was a testimony to what he had suffered as a result of his dedication to his Lord as an apostle, as a believer. And he brings before his readers the seriousness of those who were seeking to undermine his service, to draw people away from his teaching. He showed by the very wounds that were in his body that he was a devoted servant of the Lord and had borne the reproach connected with being a servant of the Lord. And in verse 18, he does commit them to the grace, which has been his main subject in this letter, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and says, be with your spirit. But it's a very telling, isn't it, how little there is by way of greetings at the end of this letter compared with other letters, showing, I think, the seriousness that marked the beginning of the letter marks the end of the letter and is designed to impress the Galatians with the seriousness of the things he's brought before them. But we could say much more about these two verses. What do you think about looking at them in a little more detail next week, but also moving on to another book? And has a brother got an exercise for another book? And if you have, don't be afraid to say it, because you don't really want to introduce it. I'm sure we can all share the responsibility of introducing it each week. Speak or forever hold your peace. We have also to remember that the week following next week will be the conference in Yarnfield. So many of us will be there. So it won't be possible to have the Bible reading during that week, the Bible study on Zoom during that week. So it would also be a possibility that we could hold things over until the week following, and hopefully by that time someone has a definite exercise that we feel the Lord has laid upon someone's heart. Any thoughts?
I'm happy to go along with that, Simon.
Yeah. And what was that? Which one, Andrew, specifically? Sorry.
Well, we can carry on with these two verses next week and pray and see what brethren have to suggest. I'm sure there's a lot we can get out of these last two verses and speak generally, sum up the epistle.
I think that would be a good idea too. Yeah. Okay, we'll do that. So shall we close now and just commit our time together reading the word to the Lord, and then we can part company.